Good morning, everyone. Good to see each one of you. We are going back to Daniel chapter 2, and we have noticed at the very beginning of the dilemma that Daniel was put in, the answer that the Lord gave him was where we ended. So I'm going to back up and start with verse 19. And we're going to study this doxology, this praise unto the Lord that Daniel gives to God in response. Daniel chapter 2, 19 to 23, this is the word of God. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, a couple of you asked me after the service last week how things turned out with that little dilemma that I told you about. I was finishing up that theology exam on the floor of presbytery for my own licensure, but I had been lumped together with another candidate who was on the floor with me, and one particular ruling elder had taken serious objection to him, and for a while there it looked as though we both might have been failing our tests. The answer to your questions are cooler heads did prevail, which I'm very thankful. They're rare in Presbyterianism. And I was approved, I was allowed to move forward, although I never did find out what the issue was, why the other candidate was so objectionable, or how he even fared after that. Now, to be sure, I was innocent in that regard, but there have been other times throughout my ministerial pilgrimage when I faced opposition toward my calling. And certainly not on any prowess or ability of my own, but I did see in every one of those cases the hand of God very providentially coming and intervening just at the right time. And so I can bear testimony of God's hand, providential hand, in one's life and one's direction. So let me remind you of the context of these words of praise that Daniel is now giving here. Daniel's fate had been thrown in, you remember, with the other advisors to the king, whom he had decided were hucksters. They were not worthy to be listened to. They were not even worthy to be alive. And you remember that Daniel, even though he had not been there, he was condemned with them to death, and that because he was one of the juniors, he was going to be the first ones to die. And Daniel's reaction was the focus of our study last week. We noticed first that he already had earned a reputation among his peers for ability and for integrity, which is a lesson in itself. When we work among the world, lings that we do, and we're tempted to be like them, we need to understand that our reputation of integrity, our Christian devotion and commitment, needs to lead the way. Number two, when Daniel's appeal had been expressed, he expressed it with prudence and with respect. Daniel was clearly being treated unjustly. And rather than respond in anger and in frustration, claiming himself to be the victim, Daniel reached out to the king, leaving the outcome in his hands. And then the third thing he did was that he sought out help from his three friends. He went back to his friends and those, in other words, whom he had already built clearly a support group kind of relationship with, and with whom he knew he could count on for wisdom and for prayer and for strength. We need that at times of challenge. We need those brothers women need those sisters you can fall back on, you can depend on when those times come, because they can be deep challenges. And you need to have that reinforcing. And it's good to be building that. You can also have times of ministering to someone else when they go through deep waters. It's a very important thing to build up a Christian fellowship. Well, then lastly, after moving these circumstances providentially, after giving Daniel the time he needs, after allowing him and his friends to devote themselves to prayer, the Lord God did finally reveal to Daniel not only the essence of the interpretation, but the dream itself. Daniel had nothing in his mind when he went through all of that, no idea of what the king was talking about. But then the Lord reveals it to him in the night vision. Now, the fact that he says he revealed it to him in a night vision always brings up questions for us to think about. And because Daniel is the kind of book it is, I want to spend a few minutes answering those questions this morning. One of the first questions we might have is, are visions different than dreams? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament have examples of visions being the medium of messages that do come from God. There are also similar examples of dreams, the difference being apparently just simply whether the person is awake or asleep. And there are already also examples of being dreams and visions coming to an individual either through an angel or just simply a voice. Or even such communications being very clear and understandable. And I think of the voice out of the burning bush as God communicated with Moses openly. Or even mystifyingly fantastic and obviously symbolic, such as the entire last book of the Bible. That revelation, the book of Revelation, came to John. He said, while he was in the Spirit, and although it describes it as a prophecy, you know, that continues to be one of the most mysterious books in all the Bible as to its meaning, as to its purpose. Well, another question comes up. Did the Lord God really communicate to his people in this way? And the answer to that has to be a most definite yes. The answer is that we are to regard those dreams and those visions as messages from the Lord, in regard to Revelation itself. It is to be a part of the continuation of the testimony of the Spirit of God, and therefore proof of its validity. When such visions and dreams are recorded in Scripture, even when they are given to unbelievers, even when they're given to pagans, such as the Pharaoh of Egypt or the king of Babylon, they do bear a significance that's beyond themselves. And when we recognize that to be the case, these times of revelation give us a real exceptional window into the providential hand of God, how he moves in the lives and cares of all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. But at the same time I say that, we have to be always on guard against ways in which experiences can sometimes be turned inside out by those who are trying their best to reduce real historical events in order, for instance, to rewrite the gospel itself. I'll give you a good example of that, which you may not be aware of, but has certainly rattled the cage of the Christian world. In the mid-20th century, there was a systematic theologian named Karl Barth. And Karl Barth started a movement which was called Neo-Orthodoxy. And Neo-Orthodoxy basically stated that you could reinterpret, in fact, you should reinterpret the gospel's account of the resurrection of Christ as being a non-event. Rather, it is just a vision, of encouragement. Obviously, a vision of hope, which all of the grief-stricken disciples and followers of Christ experienced. Some experienced individually, others experienced it together. But was just a vision of the resurrected Christ, not a real thing. And that vision of hope then, which did not come from God at all, was rather just from their own emotional crises. And it was then credited with giving those followers all of the hope and the strength and the vision they had to start the church anyway and to see it grow. No, that was clearly, which is clearly defined as a dream and as a vision in Scripture, we are right to take seriously. Whereas that which is defined and described as fact and history in the Scripture, we would be terribly wrong to call only a vision or only a dream. Well, another question that comes up is, does God continue today to communicate to His people by ways of dreams and visions? Well, Christians who hold to and practice what's referred to as the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as Pentecostals and others today, would tell you absolutely that God does speak in dreams and visions even today. And they might even cite experiences that some of them among them have had to validate that. But you should know that within Reformed and Presbyterian communities, we've always taken the position that such things as messages from God are not to be defined by mere experience, but that they have been for the very purpose of God's message and revelation. Whenever God speaks, it is for the purpose of communicating to His church. It is always in line with the gospel and with the history of redemption. It is not just simply something given at the spur of the moment for one person for one moment at a time. Therefore, you know, when we read in Scripture that God, the gospel is now fully given, completely revealed to us in the life and the ministry of Christ, and in the closing of the canon of the New Testament, that God has indeed ceased those revelations. And He's even warned us to resist the notion to add or subtract from it, to take away or to add, so that we can readily conclude then that God no longer speaks to us with dreams and with visions. That's the reason that we knowingly and readily reject Joseph Smith, for example. When the Mormons come to you and claim that God has given to this man yet another testament of Jesus Christ, when they knock at your door and they ask you that question, that entreaty, don't you think God has more to say to us today? You need to answer resoundingly, firmly, no, He doesn't. For God has already given us everything we need for faith and for life. So Daniel here receives this vision, and he understands completely that this is an answer to his prayer, and that it is a proper tool for information which he now plans to use when he speaks to the king, so that he may save his life and save the lives of his friends, but also he understands it's going to advance the purposes of the Lord as he moves and acts, even in Babylon. This has got to be a powerful benefit and encouragement to Daniel. Here he is again. He's lost in Babylon. He's surrounded by people that don't think like he does, that wasn't raised as he was. His own nation has been lost out of judgment for their wickedness and their own turning away from God. And here he holds on it by faith. He's held on by faith in terms of his stand, his commitment, his training, his obedience. And finally, at last, he gets the reward. He gets awakened. He gets a little twinkle saying, yes, I am still here. God still does act. And He's going to act now in your life and through your life. Now, the major theme of Daniel's doxology here, these words of praise, as Sinclair Ferguson observes, is the same theme as the entire book. And that's found in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, the major theme is the declaration here, the demonstration of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God with a capital S. God is sovereign. That's the lesson, that's the message of the entire book of Daniel. The living God is the creator and also the sustainer of all things, of all people, and all their actions. Now this again, of course, is what makes the opening chapters of the book of Genesis so very important. History, as Genesis teaches us, is linear. It goes from its beginning to an end. There is indeed a beginning. There is a drama, a story, an unfolding of redemption, and that there will indeed most certainly be an end. And the entire history of redemption, of creation, and its purpose is being brought to pass without fail by this God who holds all things and all people in His hands, who truly does know the end from before the beginning. So just as Daniel says here, that includes the times and abilities and the fortunes of all the kings of the earth, not just Israel and Judah, but the entire world, right up into our own day, which will be, as we will soon see, the very subject of Nebuchadnezzar's dream itself, the rising and the falling of kings. Dr. James Boyce once wrote, he says, "I often point out when teaching about sovereignty that in our natural state, none of us likes this attribute of God. This is because we want to be sovereign ourselves." Even for many Christians, this remains a hard concept, not necessarily because it's hard to understand or comprehend, but because it's hard to submit to. It's hard to embrace. It's very comforting for us to read the Word of God, that God is loving, God is faithful, that God is almighty, that He's holy, that He's righteous, that He's good, that there is always something in our own selfish wills that doesn't want Him to have complete control of our lives, that He is Lord of over the living and of the dead, and that He determines whatever it is that will indeed come to pass. That's precisely what we mean by sovereign, that the Lord God exercises His holy will whenever He chooses and over whoever He chooses. And then, of course, it's precisely that sovereignty, that the Lord God exercises His will, that He's exercising here. Verse 21 says, "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Daniel rejoices that the one to whom wisdom and might belong dispenses those gifts, those attributes, to those he sovereignly chooses to receive them. I know that even today, you know, Christians wonder sometimes about their spiritual gifts. Wonder what spiritual gifts I have. And then sometimes they will read poorly written Christian books that tell them how to pray for and gain the spiritual gifts that they would like to have. But the Lord God does not give out attributes of His authority as if they were candy or just simply to give you something to occupy yourself with. Even the gifts of God are given to Him for His sovereign purposes, for His overreaching eternal plan, and how it will bring Him glory to see those things used at the time that they're given. Godly wisdom and might, and the might rather that goes along with it, are precisely what Daniel needs here. He needs that wisdom and the power that will go with that in order to get himself out of this jam. Not just, of course, to get him out of this predicament, but more importantly, to demonstrate that the God of the Israelites is not at all defeated by the Babylonians, and furthermore, to demonstrate that the God of the Babylonians are nothing. That's what's really going on here. The king himself has just declared that his own gods are as nothing. Daniel didn't have to do that for him. Didn't have to persuade him. He came to that conclusion himself. But now Daniel is in a position to say, "Ah, yes, king, but there is one God with whom you must deal. One God who is living and true. One God who holds your life in His hands." Ian Duguid wrote in his commentary on Daniel regarding this, he said, "Empty idols have no power either to bless or to curse their followers." That is a viewpoint that many young people have today. Whenever they decide that, being even after being raised in the church, that they don't have to come anymore, That there's nothing wrong, they think to themselves, with exploring new religions and exploring other philosophies, to embrace the popular notion that no one faith really has the truth, and we can't even be sure there is truth. And besides that, I'm going to get caught up in my youth in all kinds of things the world has to offer, and I just don't see that that's going to be damaging. Psalm 115, however, warns us that that is not the case. Psalm 115 says, "Their idols are silver and gold," precious to say the least, "the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They have feet that do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat." People today give themselves to hedonism, living it up among their toys of silver and gold and priceless things, of enjoying the luxuries and the pastimes of entertainment. But they don't see how all of these things really are stealing time from them. They really don't see how they're wasting their lives. They don't see how they're being robbed by such preoccupations. They think that, well, it doesn't matter. Think like Ian Duguid said, that the idols can either bless or curse. But then we go on in Psalm 115. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. See, there really is not only a lack of blessing that comes from worshiping the things of this life, but there is also a cursing. That's where the sovereignty of God, a living and true God, really comes to play. And that's why it's so important. There is a cursing for turning away from the living and true God. They become what they worship, what they give themselves to, what they are consumed by. And they themselves become deaf and dumb and blind as a result, unable to function even as images of God. They become as the statues themselves. Turning away from God does bring corruption to your mind, to your heart, to your body, to your soul. Well, finally, let me turn back to verse 21. He removes kings and sets up kings. When Daniel interprets the dream here of Nebuchadnezzar, we find that this is precisely the message of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is indeed the greatest king of the time, but his days are also numbered, and following him, his kingdom's going to be given to lesser and lesser men until Babylon will be gone. But then we learn of a stone in this vision, the stone that will grow into a mountain, the everlasting kingdom. That kingdom is Jesus Christ, and that kingdom is no less certain and no less dynamic today as it was then. Christ's kingdom will continue to grow, and no one will be able to throw that down. At the same time, there's something else here, and I noticed this even as I was examining this doxology. You'll notice, if you look at it, you'll notice that verses 20 through 22 are one stanza, describing God for all He is and all He does in general. And then in verse 23, He speaks personally. And, you know, for most of those lines, there are parallels. But there's a gap here, I noticed. We find those parallel lines in everything from verses 20 to 22 with only one exception. There's a blank. There's a blank here. There is no acknowledging before Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel is to be the one who is raised up, who is set up to exercise all that wisdom, all that might that God has given him at the present time. Daniel is not meant, you see, by his sovereign Lord God to be raised up to political power and to political glory, even as Joseph was in Egypt. You remember Joseph's story, interpreting the dream of the Pharaoh, raised him up to second in all of Egypt. That will not be the case for Daniel. There will be no long-term advantage for this young man. And it reminded me of John the Baptist. John says, we read in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus is saying there that there can only be one forerunner to the true Messiah. And no one on earth has a greater honor than walking in and introducing the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. John did that, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah when he said, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And yet even John understood his role when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." You know, as with everything else in the Lord God's sovereign plan, John the Baptist was given wisdom and he was given might to do what he was called to do, and then it was for John to pass from the scene. No glory, no king's role, no big attention or attraction in the world. Daniel seems also to understand that here, because that marks the story of this entire book. Daniel is used mightily of God in this book, but he is never going to become the champion. He's never going to become the hero. Never to be the one brandishing wisdom and might before others. You know, I think about that when I think of us too. You know, we all live our lives with day-to-day challenges, day-to-day frustrations. And there are so many things that come along that are from stronger forces, stronger influences, and those things seem to change the direction of our lives and decide things for us. We seem so out of control so much of the time. We may think that we are rather insignificant in our world, that so much is happening all around us that we can't control, and we just kind of have to ride the waves sometimes. If you feel that way about yourself, take a look at the book of Daniel again. Remember his circumstances. Remember the evident fragility of his life. And contemplate the odds of his ever being able to play a significant role in history, let alone stay alive, not only in Babylon, but of course, in the course of the Lord God's redemptive story. And then ask yourself, am I like all of the other exiles? Am I just simply wanting my home back? Am I just simply longing for what was taken away from me? Or am I really in line with the Lord here? Am I like the other Babylonians who enjoy the world so much I'm becoming a statue myself? I'm becoming an emblem of hedonism myself, that I'm actually growing deaf and dumb and blind to the Spirit of God? Or could I be like Daniel, making the most of every opportunity, not sure what tomorrow will bring, but trusting God absolutely through it all, and then giving him the praise for it all? God uses faithful individuals. He uses faithful individuals in small, insignificant circumstances. Just like the prophet says, "Be faithful in the little things. Do not despise the day of small things." Because the Lord is there. The Lord works in those small things. And it's in the small things that he finds either faithfulness or unfaithfulness. That's the call he has today. You want to give praise like this to the Lord your God for what he gifts you with? Be trusting in Jesus in every little aspect of your life. Examine your heart in those small times and find and ask yourself whether there is faithfulness or not. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can sing doxologies of praise to you like Daniel did. We know this meant so much to him. We understand the circumstances. Lord, may your praise always mean a great deal to us. May we never grow cold at worshiping you, at seeking your face, at wanting to learn more of your word. May we never be drawn away thinking, oh, there's nothing wrong with this, there's nothing wrong with that. Because, Lord, we understand that we are either drawing our life's blood from the living vine, or else we are removed from that vine and we die. So we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us. and that you would see us thrive. In Jesus' name, amen.